map, and I like this map. It's not terribly detailed, but yet it's very crisp, very clean, very easy for us to look at. And I will point out some things. You can open your Bibles and look at your maps in your Bibles as well if you would like to follow along like that. First thing I want us to think about is the rivers that we see in the Bible, and we have a number of rivers that show up in God's Word. First river that we see is the River Euphrates. It's this river right here that runs right along all the way up here to the city of Carchemish, just south of modern-day Turkey. And the Euphrates River is literally where the name Hebrew comes from, and that it's from beyond the river, and the river there is the Euphrates River, which Abraham came. Now, you might say, well, why did Abraham, who lived here at Ur, not just go right across here to the land of Canaan? Because this was all desert. And unlike today, you couldn't really travel across that kind of a terrain. So always when people traveled, whether it's from Babylon or Susa, Persian Empire, or Ur down here with Abraham, they would travel up the river. That way you had water the whole time that you went, and there was other cities on the water. And if you remember, Abraham originally went up here to Haran. So he followed the Euphrates River up, and then they would turn and they would come down. Even if Babylon was going to go attack Egypt, that's how they would travel, is to go up and down following these rivers. The Euphrates River is one of those rivers in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14 that is said to have bordered the Garden of Eden. So it is one of those rivers, and we'll talk about one other one here in just a moment, and then we'll make an application of that. We have biblical cities along the river here, such as Ur, where Abraham lived initially, where he was called by God to leave and to go to the land of Canaan. It is a city today that is being excavated. They know where Ur is. They are excavating it, and there's a lot of archaeology work going on there. It's in modern-day Iraq. City of Babylon is just a little bit further up, very prominent in the Scriptures. The Babylonian Empire, the exile, took place in the city of Babylon. A lot of the things that took place with Daniel and even with Ezekiel took place in and around the city of Babylon. You keep going up the river, and you go all the way up, and you get up here to Carchemish, which is where the Babylonians would defeat the Assyrians in the days of Joash. So a lot of cities, including the city of Haran that we mentioned just a while ago, were on the river Euphrates. Now also was the river Tigris. Now the Tigris River is the river that kind of runs parallel with the Euphrates and runs right up through there. And I guess the most prominent thing we know about the river Euphrates is that it was on the city, is in the city of Nineveh, or near the city of Nineveh. And so it was Nineveh is a city that we know well because Jonah went there and he preached. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah may have crossed that river to some degree, or at least been near it during his travels of preaching God's word to the Ninevites. The Tigris was also another one of those border rivers of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14. So, you know, when people go, and this is barring that as a result of the flood, that there were not significant geographic changes after the flood, 1,600 years after creation, that there were not serious geographic changes as a result of the flood in this area. If this is the case and these two rivers are exactly where they were before the flood, then when you ask where was the Garden of Eden, it would have wound up somewhere along this run where these two rivers run parallel, because Tigris was on one side of the garden, Euphrates was on the other. And so we do have some geographic idea of where the Garden of Eden was located. Now, you go over there today, it's not exactly the Garden of Eden, is it? It's a little dry, not quite as green as it was in the very beginning. But a lot of that changed as a result of the flood. The Tigris River, while it did not flow through the city of Babylon like the Euphrates River did, it did flow very near. Babylon set in this little narrow spot right here between the two rivers, made Babylon a very fertile city. It made Babylon a place that was going to be very powerful and very capable because it did lie between two major waterways. And in ancient times and Bible times, being on rivers was very important. For the city of Babylon, for instance, if you tried to take the city of Babylon, it had the river Euphrates running through it. Well, you could lay siege to Babylon, but they had all their crops inside the walls, and the river ran through it. So they had food, they had water. You couldn't starve them out. You know, and eventually, actually the man that would take the city, Darius, he took the city by actually lowering the level of the Euphrates River and having men sneak in underneath the walls. So, you know, it was literally a wonderful place to have a city, but they also were near the Tigris River as well. these two rivers combine down here into one river and then flow into the Persian Gulf. Daniel had a vision in Daniel chapter 10 on the banks of the Tigris River. And a lot of the prophecies that he had there at the end, they took place along waterways. Oftentimes it was designate of some kind of physical border that was going to be overcome. It was symbolic of that. Then we have the Nile River, another one very well known to us from the Exodus down here in Egypt. And, you know, literally the Nile is Egypt. If there is no Nile River, there would have never been an Egyptian culture. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to see Egypt today from a satellite view, but it's very interesting because it's just a green strip in this world, in this totally brown area. I mean, only things that grow right in the vicinity of the Nile River and nowhere else. It's just a green run all the way up the entire Egyptian countryside. And so, you know, had the Nile River not been there, Egypt would not have ever been in existence. So the Nile was just that important. You know, the Nile has some real infamous things about it. It is the river in which the Hebrew babies, were to be cast into, the male babies, when they were born. There were a lot of alligators. You know, so it was not a place you'd want to throw a child or even do things like that, but they threw them in there. Moses also would be the river that he would float down as a child and be found by the daughter of Pharaoh. It is also the river that turned to blood. Now, I think when we come to understand the fact that there would have been no Egypt had there not been a Nile, when you turn that river to blood, it no longer is life-giving. You know, that was devastating to the Egyptians. If you take our only source of water and you turn it into blood, which is not going to serve the purposes water serves, you know, you have devastated that nation. And you have scared them to their core because they understand, too, that that is the only reason that they survive. Also, probably the source of all them frogs, but, you know, we go into that plague, too. Then you come up into the land of Palestine, and we have the Jordan River. It's not real clear here on the map. Got a lot of names cutting through it. But it comes up out of the Dead Sea right here and flows right up on the eastern side of the nation of Israel. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were said to be in the Jordan Valley. So, you know, we believe today, and based on excavation that has been done, archaeology along the eastern side of the Dead Sea, we believe that the Dead Sea once was a continuation of the Jordan River, but probably as a result of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we now have the Dead Sea instead. So it would have been a very different area in the time that Abraham lived and looked and made that deal with his nephew Lot. It has the distinction, the Jordan River has the distinction of being the most parted body of water in the Bible. You know, I've often asked the question, how many times, what'd I do? All right, who's controlling my computer besides me? Oftentimes I ask the question in regards to bodies of water being parted, and I say, how many times? Somebody out there's got something controlling me, don't you? How many times has a body of water been parted? Now, the big one that we all know about, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, is the Red Sea parting. But, you know, we got to come down and we go to the Jordan River, and it has the distinction of having been parted three times, not just the once. You know, they had the once when the Israelites crossed over at Jericho. And then the one that people don't really think about a lot of times because it's right up next to an event that's even bigger. You know, when Elijah went up into heaven in the fiery chariot, the event that happened previous to that was that him and Elisha came to the Jordan River, and he took his mantle and he rolled it up and he smacked the waters and they parted and they walked across the Jordan River. He went up to heaven in the fiery chariot. Elisha took his mantle, went back, smacked the waters, parted again, and he went back across the Jordan River. So three times the Jordan River was parted in the Bible. You know, it's interesting when you think about when the children of Israel crossed there at Jericho, how God did it then. And that he had the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. He said, you march down and you walk into the water and you stand there. And then the waters parted. And literally, the Bible says they were bunched up, on up the riverbed toward a place called Adam. And so, you know, they stood there. And as long as they stood there, the waters remained pushed back. And the minute that the priest stepped out, with the Ark of the Covenant, then the waters returned. Also, Jordan River is very connected to healing. Naaman the leper came to Elisha and he asked him, you know, he wanted him to come out and wave his hands and do some kind of fancy stuff, but Elisha didn't even come out and see. Elisha sent his servant out. He said, you go tell him to dip 7 times in the River Jordan and he'll be healed. Well, that just didn't sit well with Naaman. He, you know, the Jordan River is muddy and it really wasn't what he was expecting. Sometimes we come to church expecting something, right? We come to church expecting what God should do, and when God doesn't do what we want him to do, then we get all upset. And that's exactly what Naaman was doing. You know, it's not what I expected, it's not what I wanted, it's not what I thought, and I'm upset. There's better rivers to dip in. And, you know, it took that servant to say, hey, if he'd have told you to do some great and difficult thing, you'd have done it. Why not just go dip and be clean? You know, just go do it. And so he did, and of course he was clean. That was in the Jordan River as well. An interesting story in the Old Testament with the Jordan River is in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 12, Jephthah, the Gileadite, and they had went to war. The Gileadites had gone to war against the Ephraimites, and they took the crossings of the Jordan River, which the Ephraimites needed to get back home. And so when they came there, they said, are you an Ephraimite? And they go, oh, no. You know, didn't want to own up to that one. You know, we're trying to hide. So they had them, remember, they had them say a word. They said, well, say Shilabeth. And they would say it, Silabeth. Tom, you know this. In World War II, there are certain letters that the Japanese could not say. And so all the passwords at night had those letters in them because the Japanese could not say them. And so, you know, it's kind of a similar situation. But, you know, that day with the Gileadites, they literally killed 42,000 people based on potato, potato, I guess, you know, based on the way that you pronounce a particular word. Maybe the greatest event on the Jordan River is certainly the events surrounding John the Baptist, his baptizing, and of course his baptizing of Jesus Christ there in the Jordan River. And he was baptizing in a place where there was much water. I always find that interesting. If it's not immersion, why'd you need a lot? You know, you just get a little stream. But he found a place with a lot of water. Because baptizing is immersion. But Jesus Christ was baptized there and, in fact, spent time there in and around the Jordan River preaching with John even for a time after that. So the Jordan River plays very prominently throughout God's Word. Let's think about the seas for just a moment that are included in Bible geography. First one is the Mediterranean Sea, the big sea over here, one that probably most people are fairly familiar with because it plays a prominent role in secular history as well. That would have been the sea that Jonah was swallowed by the big fish or whale, what have you on that particular semantic argument. But that's where Jonah would have been swallowed. He would have been traveling all the way, actually, my map doesn't go that far, but all the way down to where Spain is, to where the city of Tarsus is. He's trying to go about as far as you could go in the known world is how far he's trying to go. But somewhere in his course along the Mediterranean Sea, he was swallowed by that great fish. Also, Mediterranean Sea is that sea somewhere right along in this area right here is Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel sits literally out on this little piece of land that juts out into the Mediterranean Sea, and it sets up and you look out and it's got beautiful views way out over the sea. And it is the sea that Elijah was looking out over when he saw the little cloud, remember? He prayed that it would rain again and he saw the little cloud and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. That was where he was looking. Was out over that sea. In fact, the whole battle with the prophets of Baal took place with the Mediterranean Sea within clear sight of that. Paul was also, when we go into the New Testament, Paul was shipwrecked on the Mediterranean Sea, more over toward Italy, near Malta, and then also he did a lot of travel on the Mediterranean as well. Well, we also talked about a while ago the Red Sea down here. It's kind of off the map. You get kind of the tops of it here. And that is where the children of Israel crossed as a result of avoiding this northern route. They didn't go this route but came down here because God was bringing them down to Sinai. And so he crossed them there and destroyed the Egyptian army as well in the process. You know, God doesn't do anything without a plan. I mean, you know, it wasn't that God just wanted to part a sea. It wasn't that God just wanted to do something awesome. God had a plan. Number one, he's taking them to a specific place. But as he takes them to a specific place, he's also accomplishing the purpose of finishing off the Egyptian nation. I mean, the 10 plagues was so that they, and as God said, that they will know that I am God. And at the end of the day, they're going to start before, at the beginning of those 10 plagues, they're the most powerful nation in the world. And at the end of those 10 plagues, they're destroyed. No food, no flocks, no army. And it took, you know, I believe that there's some debate as to the actual dates, but I believe that it was at that time that the Hyksos invasion, that history never can explain how they took that nation without a fight. I'll tell you how they took the nation without a fight. And that is because there was no army to fight with. Because you do not send a few platoons to bring back 3 million, 2 or 3 million people. You send the whole thing. And God destroyed it. And it also amazes me that I saw not too long ago that archaeologists are finding all kinds of wagon wheels, chariot wheels and stuff down in that water. And I wonder where that came from. And they're trying to figure that out. But if they'd open up their Bibles, they wouldn't have to do as much figuring. Then we go to the Sea of Galilee. It's not actually marked on here. It's going to be right up here, just south of Hazor. I know there's a little body of water there, but I don't know what that is on this map, but it's not the Sea of Galilee. That doesn't line up. But that is very prominent in the New Testament. We don't have a lot in the Old Testament in regards to it. But that is where the fishing of Peter, Andrew, James, and John took place. They were business partners in their fishing ventures. The two great catches of fish took place there. You know, the first time was at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when Jesus came and he asked them to row him out and let him preach from the boat, right? You know, the Sea of Galilee is a place where Jesus preached from the boat back to the land. And after he finished his lesson, he told Peter, he said, row on out into the deep and drop your nets. And Peter was like, hey, you know, it's daytime. We don't fish during the day. It doesn't work like that. But he forgot who he was talking to. He didn't know who he was talking to, did he? He went out there, filled the net so full that John had to bring his boat over, and they both nearly sunk trying to get the great catch in. The second time that takes place on the Sea of Galilee is when you go all the way to almost the very, very end of Jesus' time upon this earth, just before his ascension, that he meets the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, tells them to cast their nets on the other side, as the song says, and they caught a great catch that day as well. You know, also on that particular day, Jesus cooked them a meal there. You know, you don't have record of see, guys, it's biblical for you to cook. The Lord himself cooked. Tom, you were talking about that this morning. See, Tom's following the good example. He was cooking fish on the beach when they came back in. And so, you know, he did that there on the Sea of Galilee. This is also the same sea that Jesus Christ would walk upon, and the same one that he would steal the waters twice, or steal a storm-tossed sea twice in his ministry time. It's also on its shore that Jesus, on the very northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember, he was so close to the shore that when they wanted to make him king, he told the disciples to go to the boats. They were that close. And they, you know, that was the night that he walked on the water. He sent them ahead, and then he came a little bit later. But that was after feeding the 5,000, so that was very near to the shore. The vast majority of Jesus' ministry, the vast majority of his ministry took place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Most would agree that the headquarters for Jesus' entire ministry came out of the city of Capernaum, and it was on the Sea of Galilee. And so, you know, the cities like Capernaum and Bethsaida were where he did most of his miracles. That's why Jesus said that they would be, you know, they would stand in judgment and have a great deal to answer for because of what they saw and what they heard in having him there, and yet they would not obey his teachings. If we think about mountains, and then the lesson will be yours real quick. First mountain that we run in, and well, I got to change this because actually I wrote this and now I actually thought about it, then I wrote it wrong. Have you ever done that? Thought about something, then go ahead and just write it wrong anyway. Bible never says that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Don't anybody want to go flipping through Genesis 8? Bible never says the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. It's not what it says. It says that it came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. So, you know, all the satellite photos of Mount Ararat and all the stories that people tell about seeing this or seeing that, you know, We've got to be a little careful about what we're, that we're not gullible, because the Bible doesn't actually say that singular mountain. It says the mountains of. And those are right up here in modern-day Turkey, is where the ark would have come to rest. Interesting that, you know, while the ark came to rest up here, most of civilization afterwards would take place down here. They came down to the Valley of Shinar, which would eventually be the valley in which we'd have Babylon and other places spring up, literally what we call in secular history the Fertile Crescent. Mount Nebo, not a mountain that Lot takes place on. It's right here just north and east of the Dead Sea. But yet it is the mountain that Moses was taken up on by God so that he could look over and see the land of Canaan. Remember Moses, he was to go out and he was to speak to the rock, wasn't he? But he got mad. And I tell you guys, I'm sympathetic with Moses. I'd have got mad 39 years earlier, right? I mean, I think the man did great to last 40 years without losing his temper. He lasted a long time before he finally just lost it. But unfortunately, he lost it. He lost his cool, and he directly violated God's law. You know, he couldn't say, "Well, God, I just lost my temper. I caught up in the heat of the moment. I just got angry." No, it didn't matter. He broke God's law, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And God would not let him enter into the land of Canaan. But yet he did take him to the top of Mount Nebo, and he allowed him to look over and to see the land. And that is where Moses would die. And so Mount Nebo factors heavily into the Exodus account with Moses. Mount Carmel, that we've already mentioned, is over here on the Mediterranean Sea. It is where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. And then maybe the most important and maybe the most known mountain in the Bible is Mount Sinai, right down here in the southern middle of the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. That is where, and sometimes we don't realize how many times we come back to Mount Sinai that the Bible doesn't necessarily just say Mount Sinai. The burning bush was on Mount Sinai. Okay? Doesn't so much say that, but God says, "I will bring you back to, you bring them back to this mountain." Okay? So the whole burning bush and events and talking to Moses and calling him to go and to deliver the people with God's power from the nation of Egypt took place on Mount Sinai. Moses then brought them back to Mount Sinai. And he went up on the mountain, was there for 40 days, speaking to God, receiving the Ten Commandments. And he comes down and he gives the, of course, the first set he breaks, the second set he comes down and gives them to them. You know, God is speaking from the mountain as well when he gives those Ten Commandments. So a very powerful place in regards to God's Word. But there is one other event that we have that takes place on Mount Sinai, and that is when we go all the way up to Elijah. Remember Elijah, right after he had the battle at Mount Carmel, and he defeated those prophets of Baal. Things were great, right? They killed the prophets of Baal. He seemed to have Ahab in line. Ahab was on board all of a sudden. Ahab was all over the place. Of all the kings, God gave Ahab more chances than most any king you'll ever find. It's kind of an enigma because he was one of the worst kings. But God seemed to think that there was something he might could reach in that man. And at times it seemed like he was there. And this was one of those times. It seemed like he was on board until he got home, right? So they got home to Jezebel. He just didn't marry good. I guess that's all we can say. You know, he got home to Jezebel, and she was not happy that her prophets had been killed. And so she swore that she was going to kill Elijah. You know, Elijah did so good. He stood up there against hundreds of prophets, not just 400, hundreds. There was other prophets as well of idols on that mountain. He stood up, he laughed at them, he mocked them, right? He did all that. He did so good. Stood up to hundreds and then ran from a woman. Because when she came after him, Elijah ran away. You know, that was when he told God, he said, "I'm just the only one. Just me, God. Everybody else." And God had to tell him, "No, that's not the case." But he went to Mount Sinai. All the way down. That's how far away he ran to get away. He ran all the way from up here in this area all the way down to down here. And he's there, and that's when God begins to show him things the great fire that consumed mountains, the great wind that blew everything away. You know, all these manifestations of God, big, powerful manifestations, and none of them really seemed to faze Elijah. And then he hears the small, still voice, right? And that scares him to death. That took place on that same mountain as well. So those are just some of the major geographical places. Like I said, we'll get down into cities and some nations and things like that so that we kind of understand who these peoples were. There's a lot of ites, right? The Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Amorites. And you could do ites all day long. There's a lot of them, but there's a few we don't need to know them all, but we need to understand a few of them, like the Philistines and the Assyrians and some of them, kind of understand the kind of peoples they were, where they were on the map, and kind of the roles that they played. And we'll look at that, and we'll look at cities as well that played or factored big in the Bible. Well, I love your invitation song. Me and Chris, sometimes we're right in sync. Because you know what? At the end of the day, this lesson does not easily parlay into a invitation. There's not a lot of a ways to tie this into an invitation. But I can tell you this. Whether you know any of these geographic locations, like I said, probably be all right. If you don't know where the Dead Sea is, you know, I wouldn't take an ACT. Well, they don't do that on the ACT. I wouldn't take a geography test if you don't know where the Dead Sea is, but you know, if you don't know those things, you're probably going to be all right. Like I said, this enhances your study ability. There's one geographic place you better know. One place you want to be. And that's heaven. You know, if there's any place in this world you want to know where it's at, it's heaven. And there's one place it's at, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's how you get there. If you need a map, He is the map. He has shown us the way. He has walked the path, and He has left for us the directions that will guide us there. He has shown us the Father. So tonight, I hope and pray that ultimately, when you think about places, the most important place for you is heaven. You know, Abraham walked a lot of those lands. He walked Ur and the area of Babylon. He walked all the way into Palestine. He went all the way down into Egypt, right? He covered almost every place on our map tonight. And yet Hebrews 11 says Abraham wasn't looking for any of those places. He was looking for a land or a city whose builder and maker was God. That's the only location he cared about. And that should be the case for you tonight. If you're not a child of God, we have to pray that you make the decision to become one so that you can get to heaven. If you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been living as you should, and you know that you need to do better, you know you need to get on the path, the narrow way that leads to eternal life, to heaven, then we hope and pray that you'll make whatever changes you need to make in your life tonight so that you can be there one day. If we can assist you in any way, we want to do that. Won't you let us, as we stand and as we sing.